We are finishing up today a series that really had you guys in mind. We have been going through the book of Hebrews, and it's called Hebrews because it was written to the Hebrews, right? It's considered one of the more challenging books in the New Testament, partly because the audience were Jews, and we as non-Jews predominantly don't always understand everything that's going on there. So I've been encouraged to say that, you know, the teens in my group can handle that kind of meat, and I hope that you've been listening and kind of gleaning what God has been trying to say to you. In a moment, I'm going to read through kind of the summary of the book so you can kind of get a taste of it, but here's my heart for you. You can grow older and never grow up. And unfortunately, I know too many adults who've still not grown up. And it's actually hard to watch. But you at your age, I know that Satan can often make you feel like this time of your life is just kind of like a parenthesis, like, you know, real life starts later. And in reality, it starts now. You are setting the foundation and the direction for where you're going to go. College will only accelerate it. Once you're launched back past that, you're in a track, and most people don't look up until 10 or 20 years down the road, and they're like, oh, do I like this? So this is really one of the most crucial times in your life. That's why God, I feel like, called me to this age group. This is the age at which I came to Christ, and it hit me that, you know, when you're growing up and you're a little kid, you're just information. You are massively intaking lots of facts, and that's a great time. But now, in this stage, you're starting to take those facts and use them to evaluate and pull it apart and critical thinking. And this is the time where you're going to need to make some decisions on what does it mean to you. And the thing that if you're new with us here, we don't really get into spiritual babysitting. God has called you to things right now that are way beyond your pay grade, in the sense of He wants you to be those who are changing the world around you. He's calling you to be the peer pressure. And that requires you as a believer not to be better, not to be smarter, but just walk closely with Him, because we are no better. The one thing we have is we're forgiven. We know who we are. When we look inside, we see it is not looking good in here. And thanks be to God that He loved us even with the crap that's in our life. And He said, I want to die so that you can deal with that, be freed from that, come to know me, know that when you die, you'll be with me for eternity. But yet also, I want you to have the power to live your life the way it was intended. And I pray that you have a thirst in your life to go, I am not going to settle for just an ordinary life because I never tried, because I never took God seriously. And the saddest thing for us in ministry as we watch kids go through is to see kids hear truth and just never really embrace it and never get the benefit of it. But even more than that, it's not just truth factually, it's really coming to grips with the living God that wants to live inside you, which is what's true if we are a believer. He lives inside us and He lives out His life through us. That is a crazy, cool life that you have no idea where God will lead it, but you know it will be better than anything you could ever come up with your own. But it does mean we have to really let Him be God. We can't be God in our life. So I'm going to pray here for just a second. But the thing I want you to catch is this series on really moving to maturity, it's a choice you have. And I pray that you've been making some of these choices as we've been going. And today is kind of the last pulling it together of it. So let's pray. Father, I thank you that you love us exactly where we are. But I thank you that you love us way too much to leave us exactly where we are. You call us, you lead us, not in a harsh way, not in a demanding way, but Lord, you lead us to still waters. You lead us to green pastures. You lead us to freedom, to shed things that are just killing us. But God, it requires wisdom to see the difference between what is good and evil. God, I pray for these young men and women. Give them wisdom beyond their years. Let them taste and see everything you have for them. And Lord, today, as we finish up, I pray that you would speak through me, through chapter 13, as you gave your final exhortations to the Hebrews, Lord. And God, thank you that we matter. Thank you that you don't give up on us. And I pray, Lord, that you would just glorify yourself today and all that is done and said. In Jesus' name, amen. Do me a favor, turn your sheets over on the back. And I actually have this for the screen if you want to pull it up. It's kind of small on the screen, but it works. There we go. All right, here's what we just covered over the last couple weeks. Chapter 1 of Hebrews, maturity begins with me discerning right from wrong. That may seem simple, like, sure, I know right and wrong. But you guys, if you're taking note right now in your life, it gets increasingly harder to figure out, for instance, in entertainment, is that evil to the point that I don't really want that in my head? Or do I just go along and just do whatever everybody else does? A mature person can start separating out what is good and evil. Secondly, a mature person uses the power of God to overcome their flesh. We are wired in a way that our flesh wants what it wants. On the sheet where it asked everybody going on the bike trip, it says, do you have any special food requirements? And I wrote in, yes, I actually do. I need steak once a week. And Donna said, get it before you go. So she was really kind. But our flesh is that part of us that always wants to do the wrong thing, always wants its way. It's ugly. And God says, if we live that out, we will die. That's what Romans 6 says. But God says he's given us a spirit to become stronger, but only the mature feed their spirit to the point that it actually becomes stronger and demonstrates its power that way. People who are spiritually strong, you see those fruits of the Spirit coming out. They are loving. They are joyful. They have great peace in the midst of a lot of junk going on around them. They are kind. That's because the Spirit has started gaining influence in their life. But God, the mature people take the power God has given them and actually put it to use. Chapter 3 was, maturity requires me to hear and obey the Lord and to choose not to harden my heart. It is a brutal reality that when you hear truth, there's something that's going to happen. It happens every time. You will either embrace it and move in it, or you'll hear it and either kind of say, yeah, later, or no. And that is a hardening process. And you might think, no, I didn't say no, I just said later. And it's like, no. It's when the Lord says this is truth, and you go later, it just glazes, one more layer of glaze, to where some of you in this room might have a very hard heart. You might have a very hard time hearing God because it's like, it just can't penetrate it. And so God says, take seriously when you hear to respond in that time to it and continue in it. Chapter 4, maturity rejects my fears and takes on confidence, the rest the Lord gives me. We are all able to take on fear and for fear to grip us and to define reality around us. And God says, I've not given you the spirit of fear. I've given you the spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. That's what I give you. So if you're taking on fear, it's not for me. And a mature person is able to do that. Chapter 5 and 6, a mature person evaluates their progress. If you're in sports, if you want to be a great athlete in whatever discipline you're doing, a lot of times you'll get a coach and you want that coach to go, hey, here's where you're weak. You need to improve on that. You need to, work on your speed. You need to work on your skills. And God says the same is true for us. My spiritual life is not just a thing. My spiritual life is something God is developing. He's actually trying to stretch my faith. He pulls you into a place where you need to lean more onto who he is than everything you know. And that can be proved. He says, I want you to step out and you're just going to have to trust me. And then you realize, okay, you can do that. And that's the process. But then he says one way that you evaluate that is, are you moving from milk to meat? Milk, the picture of a mother breastfeeding her child. She eats her meal and then she feeds her child. When people, like for me right now, I'm teaching you from what I've learned. In one sense, this is milk. In the sense of, this is something from someone else. God says, I want you, and this is my personal exhortation to you. God says, I want you in the Word. And reading a lot of it is great. But right now, really more than anything else, you need to read smaller parts, like even a paragraph, and then learn to meditate. What is that saying? And it's amazing to me, if you took one of the best known verses, John 3:16, we could have a discussion for a time on the word so. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's where I want you to take on, if you're going to mature, to realize I need to go deep in the Word of God. And you can, but it's something you're going to have to choose and pursue to go there if you're going to be mature. Chapter 7 and 9, maturity is found in my relationship with God, not by my performance. It is so easy in our Christian life to have all these do's and don'ts. And this might startle you, but it doesn't really destroy God if you didn't have a quiet time one day. And that doesn't determine how your day goes. He doesn't go, oh, they had a quiet time? All right, it's time for blessing. All right, someone, your teacher will give you an A and you don't deserve it. You know, like, he doesn't work that way. He basically says to you, I want to be with you. I'm knocking at your door saying, will you let me come in? I'm a person. I don't want you just to do a bunch of stuff. I want to do it with you. And you know what's crazy? God is not really even totally destroyed by when we blow it. I know there's a lot of times when, you know, with God, I'll say, God, you know, if you gave me a switch, I'd love to flip it just so I just do the right thing. That's all I want. And I feel like he said to me in that time, well, that would be good for you. But you know what? Actually, I want you to learn dependence. As you struggle with something, I want you to learn to lean into me and realize I am that strong. I can do something. Because you're basically telling me I'm not powerful enough to help you change. Is not the Holy Spirit inside you got the power of the resurrection? You just refuse to use it. It is you I'm trying to change. I'm not overwhelmed by your sin. I'd already died for it. Will you let that be the barrier that keeps me from you from following me? And the mature person sees that. It's not like a bunch of lists that God goes, all right, you're a good boy now. Chapter 10, maturity is developed within community where we spur one another on. Satan will always pull us into isolation. We sin, we have shame, we hide. That's what Adam and Eve did. You know, he said, where are you? He knew where they were. You know, where are you? Why are you hiding? You know, sin always does that. And that's where when you're struggling, your natural instinct is, I don't want to be around believers. Well, you can say, well, because they're so hypocritical. Or you could realize it's because they might ask me a real question. How are you doing? And that might not be the question you want to answer. But we need each other. We are that needy. We need each other. And that's where the exhortation to us in Hebrews here was, do not forsake it. And even that much more as the day approaches, meaning in our time today, we need it more than they did in Acts 2. In Acts 2, they were together daily, eating meals all the time. He said, don't let that down. So whether your homework schedule, your sports schedule, your weightlifting schedule, whatever it is, don't let it be an excuse that keeps you from being around people who can basically say, you're okay. Keep going. You're not an idiot for following Jesus. We need it. Chapter 11, maturity builds on my faith to follow God beyond my ability to understand why. It gave examples of men and women who God called them to do something and did not give them every answer, did not tell them the why, and they went. And God met them there. And that's what mature people are able to do because they take what they've seen and they apply that moving forward. Chapter 12, maturity will be developed as God disciplines me and I shed my weights and sins. For some of you, you are ready to grow, but you got some weight that's just, it's not going to let you go anywhere until you cut it off. And sometimes it's just stupid habits that eat up just gobs of your time. Or it's a sin that is kicking your butt. And God says, don't just make a peace treaty with it and just get along. Deal with it. I died so you can deal with it because I want you to start moving. It is amazing. I'm not a big runner. In college, I got up to running 10 plus miles and whatnot. And I found that runner high thing was real. I'm like, whoa, that's really cool. My body's moving and it's just moving. That's really cool. I'm inside, just along for the ride. It's really cool. But you know what? As you start doing that, you see more things and that makes you want to go see more things. It's just that way. I even like a bike better because you can go farther with less pain and you can see more things. But that's what God's saying. I want to free you up to really see what's going on. Now, today, maturity directs me in who I love, who I follow, and the offering I choose to give the Lord. Those are the three things we're looking at today. And I hope that'll help make sense. All right, so it's interesting when I look at this. This is his final summary. He basically is saying, all right, having told you all this stuff, actually, I love it. At the end, he goes, thanks for reading through this short little note I sent you. I'm like, what a sense of humor. Like, can you imagine, you know, writing out this on papyrus? Like, Really? You got more? Okay. You got more? All right. You know, this is a long thing, but he said, thanks for listening to all this. So you want to ask yourself, all right, why did he pick these things? It's because it's interesting what he ends with, okay? So the first one is, who will I choose to love? Who will I choose to love? If I'm going to be mature, it is a battle of love. Most people never get past the love of self. I am just way too important. I am the big deal. And that's why Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you need to deny who? Yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. It starts with that ability to go, I'm not the deal. Jesus is the deal. And I can get past myself. So who will I love? He names three things. Okay, first, my brothers in Christ. And I'm going to read along with it so you'll catch where he's coming from. Chapter 13, it says, let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. It's interesting what he's saying here. Hospitality is a cool word. There's actually a major in college. Did you know that? Hospitality major. It means you're going to probably be in a hotel or a resort or something like that. That's a hard job, believe it or not. Those are long days. But hospitality, by what he's saying here, is choosing to use your resources to encourage and honor others in Christ, okay? Hospitality is choosing to use your resources to encourage and honor others in Christ. It could be my home. If you have neighbors who are from the Middle East, one of the greatest honors you can give them is to say, would you come to my home for a meal? That's the context of Jesus saying, I want to come into your home to have a meal, into your heart. But that is hospitality. So your parents own the house. But you know what's cool? I told my kids, I said, you know what? Your friends are my friends. I would love to meet your friends. Anytime you want to bring your friends over, I'll throw the party. And they took us up on that. So we'd have a lot of pizza, you know, whatever. But I loved meeting their friends. And it was a way that they could show hospitality, and we loved supporting that. Matter of fact, it was really cool. My son Daniel, in reaching out to his lacrosse team of 20-plus guys, threw a barbecue and got them all together and just said, hey, can I tell you my testimony? And that was ridiculously cool. And one of the guy's responses was pretty rough, but it told me that he delivered the message. But that is using your hospitality. Your hospitality would also include your time, your heart, your focus, just even your attention for God to use. Now, it's interesting in here. It talks about, this is one of those passages that's like a little aside, like, oh, by the way. It says, you want to be open to strangers. You want to, you know, yeah, it's good with your friends, but you know what? It's really cool with strangers. To be hospitable, to help, to look out for people in need as a way of living. And this is the throwdown, which is so crazy. And he goes, because by doing that, you don't know when it will be an angel. What? You don't know if by doing that you'll entertain angels, not knowing it. There's an example in the Bible about Abraham when he was outside and these people came. And three of them were angels, and one of them was Jesus before he had, pre-incarnate Jesus in the Old Testament. And he knew they were from God. He knew they were different, and he made a meal and different things. But here's the thing. We are so wired in our culture that it's so secular. Like, and I know for me, sometimes I'm even tested that, like, I think of when I'm with you, I want to talk about God because I know we have that in common. And then when I'm not with people who know God, I kind of hold that back. And I found that's really kind of dumb because that means I'm denying part of me, like, well, you don't get it. And really, God says, if it really means something to me, I need to be wise in how I say it. But why wouldn't I say, you know what, God answered a prayer. That's really crazy. I want to tell you about it. Why wouldn't I tell anybody about that? But there's a story of a guy named Pastor Jackson, who used to pastor, I think it's Columbia Baptist, or Cherrydale Baptist. And my wife actually had him as a professor at college for one of her classes. Godly old man. Well, anyway, when I knew him, he was relatively old, like not me old, but really old, okay? So I know you think I'm old probably, but anyway, he was extremely old, and he is somebody who I knew. He did not like make up stuff or whatnot. He was a pretty legit guy, very serious guy, and he said, you know what? There was a night when he and his wife were visiting friends, and it was late at night, and it was over in the Oakton area where it's, you know, like really, you know, not that great of roads, kind of tight roads and hilly and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, they started coming home, and it had snowed, and then it was pouring down, and he was driving down. I know the hill he was on. He was driving down, and their car slid off into the side, and nobody was on the road. And so he got out, and he looked at it, and in his mind, he's thinking, there is, like, no way. There's no way I'm going to do anything about this. Then all of a sudden, he said, a guy came up and said, hey, can I help you? And so they worked on it. He helped him get it out, and he turned around to say, thank you, and he was gone. There's no footprints in the snow beyond where they were. And he said, I know God sent an angel. I had no way to deal with it. And God said, I'll meet you there. And we go, that is radically cool. It is radically cool. And it happens more than you and I think. Because angels are ministering spirits. They are here for us. And they do show up. We don't know it. And they don't always make a point of going, oh, by the way, you know, I'm here. But it happens. And I think that's an encouragement to us to say, you know what? You want to see angels? Start loving strangers. Because one might just be an angel anyway. I love the way he just throws that in. Oh, by the way. So, but then he goes on and he says, the second word there on your sheet there is empathy. Choosing to respond as God directs to support those in challenging situations as though I was going through them myself. I love the way he says, remember the prisoner as though in prison with them. Now, at that time, they had a lot of prisoners because there were people being arrested for being believers. And he said, don't feel bad for them. I want you to have the heart that goes, what is it like for them right now? And do whatever you feel led to do from that position. There was a girl on the last bike trip who said she came on that trip with her friend because, not because she thought she was one of her best friends, because for a long time she just thought she was a friend. But when she broke her leg, and I think it was in a body cast or whatever, and her friends really never showed up, but this girl kept showing up, she goes, I get it. I think she's my friend. And that is where we as believers should go beyond niceness. We're not to be nice. It is believers who, even the dark ages, you know, with the great plague, would be the ones ministering to those dying because they knew where they were going to go when they died. And I've heard accounts of those, even when AIDS started to be a deal, there were Christian doctors who said, I will deal with this because I know where I'm going. And there are missionaries who in Papua New Guinea who intentionally said, I will not arm myself, and they were killed by basically a headhunting tribe. They said, I know where I'm going, so if I kill them, I know where they're going. Why would I kill them? And so it's that heart that says, I know who I am and where and what I need, and God, I'm not foolish or stupid, but I will take on the needs of people around me, even if it costs me something. Because the love of God is that real to me. It cost him something to really impact my life. I will pass that on. And so he says, the first test of love is, what do you do with your brothers? Are you willing to entertain? Are you willing to have empathy? To actually go beyond knowing what they're going through as though you're going through it yourself. Second area is talking about another area in which I choose to love. And this one, in one sense, it's on your fill in the blank, is my spouse. Okay, he talks about two things. It says this, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So where's he going with that? He says this. He says, the things that God creates will always be tested. Satan will always mock the real thing. And it is not a surprise that today, marriage is not held in honor. It's dishonored. It's discarded. It's basically, anybody can be married. And there's no real need to be married. I know that there are even a lot of Christian singles who I've talked to who are almost discouraged to get married because what they see around them is not successful marriages. And they're like, what's the point? And God says, here's the point. I created this environment It's not perfect because it's imperfect people. But it is the one context where two people say, I will commit to you for the rest of my life. And on that basis, a secure commitment, actually for believers, it's a covenant. It says, I'm doing it irrespective of how you treat me. This isn't a contract of I do my part, you do your part. It's a covenant that says, I'm doing this, period. So two believers who are committed to each other until death, in which he says, you know what? If you really want great sex, marriage is what was created for it. Because there's no regret. There's no, will he leave me? I can get literally naked with you, heart, body, soul, because you will not leave me. But you know what's inherent in a lot of teenage sexuality today is that fear and the reality that I know you'll discard me. And so I give you everything, I get nothing, and then I am convinced that I am worth nothing. And God says, yes, this isn't necessary, though 150 years ago, you guys would be prime candidates for marriage. Okay, at 16 and 17, you would have already been farming your 40 acres, building your house, to ask one of these nice young ladies to be your bride for her at 14, 15, or 16. It's a crazy thought. But here's what God says. I want you to honor marriage. And you know how you honor marriage? You honor it by the way you have relationships right now. You treat the young women around you as they should be, as sisters with honor. And young ladies, same way with guys. You don't flirt with them. You give them honor as a young man, and you challenge them to be the young men they need to be. You don't mess with their head, you don't mess with their heart, and you definitely don't mess with their bodies. That's how you honor marriage, because it's something you want to give to your husband, give to your wife. And he says the marriage bed should be undefiled. There's one bed that God says I've ordained as the place where intimacy should happen, and the world wants to get you into a lot of different other beds. And God says, I want you to take your sexuality. I want you to look at the opportunity to be married and make that something of honor so that now, as you have relationships, it reflects in that thinking and ultimately that you want to be the person that someone would want to marry, that you would be the kind of man that a woman would be willing to say, I'll follow you. I will let you lead. Crazy thought for any woman to say that. And you want to be the kind of woman that a man would trust, that you would not take his respect, the thing that he needs most, and disrespect him the rest of his life, which would be a curse to him. And so he says, okay, as I'm finishing up things, you got to love your brothers. You need to love your spouse or the one that would be your spouse. The third one, let me just say this. It's interesting to me. He does give warnings to those who don't take this seriously. And you know, it's interesting. You have grown up with scenarios that you grew into. There was a time when there weren't sexually transmitted diseases, because sex was not so rampant that they developed in the midst of that. And when you see depression and when you see a lot of the issues that we're facing today, it's only accelerated by the rejection we get when we mess with our relationships, and we even bring the physical into it. God says, we don't know what we're doing. When you mess with your body and your soul, he says, we cannot understand it. But he says, you just got to realize, don't do that. Don't sin against your own body. Don't sin against someone else's body. So he says, realize that I judge those. There's judgment that comes upon, even if it's guilt, shame, self-rejection. The third thing in terms of loving is my loving myself. Will I reject my self-love in order to love God first? On your line there, will I love money and all it promises to give me? This is what the passage says. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, I will never forsake you. So we will be confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. It's interesting in here. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And in this area, you're definitely encouraged to develop, to, you know, think about your motive here. Like, am I trying to get to a college to get the job, to get the money, to get the life? Makes sense. God says, get the character to get the life, and I'll provide what you need, whatever, greater or less. The key word in this sentence is contentment. Contentment is crazy. But it's interesting. Coveting is one of the big ten, the Ten Commandments, and that's craving for more in my thirst for life and satisfaction. That's what I naturally do. But interestingly else, it says here, how does the thought of don't love money, be content, how does that get tied to I'll never leave you or forsake you? Like, is that like just a Jesus like thrown in? Here's the answer. When I love money, part of my love for it is because it will give me control over my life and stability, right? If I have enough money, I don't need to worry about anyone else, depend on anyone else. And God says, if you understand the fact that I will never leave you or desert you, I will do what money can't. Money has wings and flies away. Your stability and security can be in me. If you find it in money, it will let you down. Don't go there. And contentment is the freedom from care because of satisfaction with what one already has. It's crazy here that God says that I already have everything I need. 2 Peter 1 says, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Contentment is one of the most powerful secrets in life. Did you realize that at this moment, you could be either extremely rich or extremely discontent, wanting, craving, desiring something to make your life finally worthwhile? There's a verse that says, godliness with contentment is great gain, meaning this. In Christ, right now, he says, I've given you everything you need for life and godliness. There is nothing else you need. But we are so, I guess, convinced, you know, commercial after commercial of all the things that we need. And it's not wrong to have, you know, desire something, that's fine. But if I'm looking to things to make my life be what it is not now, God says you're missing the point. Godliness, living a life where I get to be close to God with contentment, meaning I don't need anything else. God says at that moment, you're stinking rich. One of the first significant mission trips I took was down to Bolivia. And it was probably one of the hardest trips I've done from a physical standpoint because we went down there and then we went with a missionary to go visit churches in a wide angle into the remote areas. We were in areas that the closest plug-in for power was about 50 miles away. The cool thing is there we saw so many stars. It was ridiculous. You know, it was like the seashore. Like, woo! And we saw the Southern Cross. That was really cool too. Never saw that. But you know what I saw there? I saw kids who were playing soccer with the intestines, the stomach of a goat, tied up, blown up. That's what they're playing soccer with. It doesn't roll exactly right. They were wicked good. It's amazing. And that's all they did all day. And you could tell the believers, even though I couldn't speak their language, they had a joy there that put us to shame. Like here we're singing these songs to get excited about Jesus, and they would like in their own language sing along with us, and we're like, dang, we should shut up and let you sing. You're happy and you have literally nothing. You have nothing. And that's the reality that this is Disneyland. This is, you know, if I win my game, my life is so cool. If I have that pair of shoes, my life is so cool. We get so conditioned. And really, all the stuff of life kind of sucks life out of us. And not that you have to square off everything. It's just you have to come to a point where, God, help me be content. I know for me as a youth pastor, when I knew I was going to be a youth pastor, I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, whatever wife you give me, I want one thing above all else. other than that she's gorgeous and I love her, that in her character, I want her to be content. My wife is so content. It's a problem. No. No, I am blessed with my wife's contentment. I've never felt like she lacked. And it's been my joy to say, let's go shopping so I can buy for you. She doesn't even enjoy that. But she's a blessing to me because that's so rare that there'd be a godly woman who goes, you don't need to make me happy. I'm happy in Christ. And her love then has been, focused on her family, which is so awesome. But I want you to realize contentment is such a big deal. And if you look at it, think of it this way. If you pulled contentment into your sexuality, you would deal with the issue of porn. If you brought contentment into your relationships, it would help you deal with that overwhelming desire that I have to have the best friend. And maybe you would start realizing there are friends around you that maybe not look exactly like you wanted, but they are the real friends, and you'd actually have that very friendship that you thought you weren't having. So I want you to catch that this is a really big deal. If I am right and growing in a relationship with God, I can embrace, enjoy, and focus on the people, things, and circumstances God has given me. I am rich. And I do not have the striving for more, which robs me from living and enjoying the now. The truth is, you do not know what you have until you lose it. The content do know what they have before they lose it. And that's the blessing of being content. The second area is, who do I choose to follow? He says, in this passage, he says, remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place, the high priest, as an offering for sin, and burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Hebrews 12, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's basically saying in the chapter before this, you have a lot of witnesses. What is a witness? It's someone who says, this is what I've seen, this is what I've experienced. Who are those witnesses? They are all the believers who've gone before us. Where are they? They're in the clouds, in the heavens, because they are looking down at where we are. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses saying to us, it's worth it. You can do it. God is faithful. Don't give up. He then says, now live this life. So he adds on to that in this chapter. He says, first out, he points out, recognize those who are teaching. Recognize those who are teaching to you. But look at the way it shows up in their life. Here's a challenging thought. For Lee, Justine, and I, when we see you head off to college, we know that you could easily get around a lot of different people, whether it's people you know in college or the church you might go to there. And there are people, there are movements in college that are called cults. A cult is something, is a group that denies ultimately the deity of Christ. They look Christian, smell Christian, but they actually get you tied into some pretty weird kind of relationships, overwhelming. And if you're a mature believer, you should start sensing this is something's not right here, that they're asking for more than what really God is asking for. But God says to you, recognize, realize the people who are teaching you. See if it shows up in their life. If it doesn't, challenge that. Or recognize, I'm not sure that a good teacher should live out what they teach, ultimately, though we are all hypocrites in the sense of we don't all live out 100% what we know. We're still human. But he says, I want you to recognize it. Second thing is he says, I want you to recognize that Jesus is the one who we ultimately have to look at because people will let you down. The reason why he said the same yesterday, today, and forever, he was saying, all right, for the people in the clouds, Jesus was what they trusted in and hoped for. He was with them. The people who are teaching you right now, today, those are, that Jesus is the one they're trusting in. Where you've got to go in your future, Jesus has to be that one. He is the same yesterday. He did what he did with them that he will do with you now, and he'll do with you in the future. He is the one you need to follow. And he challenged you to check that. And the cool thing is, he never changes. He does not lie. He will be there for you. He will not leave you orphanless. He will come to you. This is your stability, your control, and your future. But be careful not to follow those who teach false doctrine. People who ultimately are giving you false hopes. There are people in this world who say, if you're a Christian, God wants you to have the best, and you can just claim it. You know, God wants you to have the Rolls Royce. I don't read that when I read Paul, you know, being shipwrecked three times. He says, I learned how to have a lot or a little. And the last thing he says is, go to Jesus who's outside the camp. Who knows what was the name of the place where Jesus was crucified? Does anyone remember that?
Golgotha.
Golgotha. Does anyone know what it means? Place of the skull. That area was traditionally where they put all the trash. And the point this passage is trying to make is when a priest would offer up a sacrifice to deal with sin, what did they do with those dead bodies? They took them outside the city because it would defile, you know, it was a defiled thing at that point. They would put it outside the city. So think about this picture. The priest would offer up the sacrifice on the altar in the most holy place. Jesus, our sacrifice, was sacrificed out in the trash dump. And what he's trying to say there is, follow his example. You need to love people who are outside the camp. And there are Christians who are outside the camp, living bad. And the world's outside the camp because they don't know how to get in. They don't know what to get in. But he says, bearing his reproach, realizing when you live out where the world does not recognize you or love you, you're not going to do it if you're going to do it, you're not going to do it because they say you're so cool. You will only do it because you know that's where Jesus did it and where he wants you to go. But that's where it's needed most. And that's where I want you to have a concept. Gap is all about Ezekiel 22, where he says, I looked for a man to stand in the gap and I found none. The gap is between God and the world, and sometimes between God and believers. But if all we did is get together and go, yep, God's good, go home, we're missing it. Our prayer is that you leave this place and you love the people God's put around you in your neighborhood, in your school, on your sports team, in your job, outside the camp. God says, follow his example, because that's where you'll see my power most clearly demonstrated is there. Third one, last thing he's challenging with is he's saying, okay, I think this is his concluding point. All right, what's your life going to end up being? What's going to be the thing that people remember your life for? I know we talked to seniors about, you know what, we'd love you to have the concept within the youth ministry here is that you'll leave a legacy. That what you'll leave here is that you will have poured into younger, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ here and help them get strong enough in their faith that they're the living legacy as you leave, that they're going to carry on what you were doing. And we've been blessed. We've been incredibly blessed to have many of you who are seniors now. You know who poured into you, and you're doing it now. And that is so crazy awesome. That is something you couldn't pay someone to do. But by the grace of God, you're doing it. And you're doing something that you don't even understand how good you're doing it. Or what that matters. I know for some seniors, even realization that you don't know what you have, even in a youth ministry context here. But this is a place where if you want to be encouraged in following God, you can. And I thank the Lord for my staff, and I thank the Lord for my upperclassmen. But basically, What is your life? What are you going to offer to God? There's two ways you can go. The carnal offers up sacrifices for me, like if you're trying to fill in a blank, me, my comfort, my praise, my power, my pleasure. I'm offering up my life to myself and saying, I want all those things. God, what you're not asking God, actually, you know, you're saying, this is what I'm lifting up. I will sacrifice in my academics, sports, my diet, my, you name it, because if it will affect my little offering to me, awesome. The mature are those who realize we are called New Testament priests. He says we are a kingdom of priests. It's over your head in one sense, but you're a priest. And he says, I want you to offer up a sacrifice. And it's a really crazy one. Romans 12, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable form of worship. So what's your sacrifice? It is you to God. It's alive. It's not dead. You're saying, God, I will live for you, and here's what I'm going to offer up to you. And he gives you a number of different incredible options. Number one, the sacrifice of praise to God. It says in this passage, therefore let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing with others such sacrifices. God is well pleased. Giving thanks for who he is, for what he's done, for the way he loves. He says it should be continual in all circumstances. On the bike trip, we have the opportunity to focus on, we are not going to complain because that will only continue and kill us. So we're going to focus on thanking God for everything. But the mature people get past the conditional. I can be thankful when it happens my way. The mature see things in the hands of God who can even use hard things for our good. And you know what's crazy? When we praise, there is a time when our praise really is loud to the world. And it's not when things are going good. My son Daniel, who played lacrosse, he's really good at lacrosse, blew out his ACL 3 times. And the third time, his coach, who was not a Christian, came to me and he was so upset, but he was upset at God. He's like, why would God let such a God kid have this happen to him? And I'll tell you why. I think one of it is God was saying, will you praise me though you just lost your sport as you're into districts? His praise was clear. You got to hear him. But that's when our praise is most clear, is when we are not doing well and we still are able to say, just like Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. But we got to look at what are our lips praising right now. The second is the sacrifice of service. It says, do not neglect doing good or sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Doing good means looking for and doing the things that are helpful and encouraging to others. And I think sometimes we forget, we can make that a trite thing, but if you look around you and say, God, where can I help? And you have a heart to do it, I think God will start showing you that there are friends of yours, people you know who sit at home on Friday nights. There are friends of yours who are being slandered by others and nobody's sticking up for them. And you probably should say, shut up. That's my friend. If you have something wrong with him, you go talk to him. And honestly, one of the best ways you can sacrifice is sacrifice your reputation to admit that you are a follower of Jesus and that you would love to tell anyone if they wanted to know. But then secondly, it talks about sharing, releasing my stuff, my energy, to others. And here's my question to you. In your life, are you a giver or a taker? There are people who are all about amassing stuff. I think it's interesting that Charles Jones, at one of our meetings, shared, I forgot how it even came up. He said, you know, my brother is the most sharing guy I know. He says he'll go someplace and come back and he'll be giving it away. And like, I know in my family, that didn't happen very often. But will your life be like that? Or are you all just about keeping? The mature ones are those who offer up everything to God, allowing Him to direct how He wants to use the resources He's given to you in the lives of other people. The third one is sacrifice of submission, and this one is actually a little touchy. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would not be profitable to you. I think we all struggle with authority, myself included. And I think one thing God's trying to point out to you, whether you're a teenager or an adult, is He says, you know what? I give authority, and in some places you see it real clearly. A policeman got the badge, got the authority, got it. But you, and coach, got the authority, play or don't play, got it. But sometimes spiritually, you don't realize that God also gives spiritual authority. Spiritual authority to teach, spiritual authority to even speak into your life, to give direction. And here in this section, what He's basically saying is, those who teach you the word, those who have spiritual authority over you, they are trying to shepherd you. That would include me and Lee and Justine and others. Just says, He says, be careful how you respond. Our natural result is to tell everybody to back off. But God says, that will not ultimately help you. At some point, see the people that God's put in your life for good. And that would even include us spiritually. That you would hear the God through us and not just fight it. And I think that gets lost. That's a challenge, I think, for many. And I think it's interesting, he says, the way I follow other leaders will either give them joy or grief. And I will tell you this, this is a cool verse that includes my own children, but also includes you spiritually in this sense. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. And this is 3 John chapter 1, verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I can't tell you how much it means to us when we hear what you're doing in college, what you're doing in your job as you're grown up. It is cool for me to meet kids I was working with 25 years ago and seeing them follow Christ. I have no greater joy. And that's really cool. And then, in conclusion, the sacrifice of prayer. Praying is what He asked for. He said, above everything else, pray for us. Praying is one of the greatest privileges I have, but it is a sacrifice because it means I have to really believe God. I do it when no one else is around, if I'm really ongoing giving prayers to God. So I sacrifice my time and energy to say, this matters to the point where God, I'm going to talk to you. And one of the sweetest things is you see answers to prayer. But those are the sacrifices that God says you can make, if you'll choose to do it. In His closing prayer, this is what He asks. Hebrews 13, starting verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord Jesus, I pray right now, I pray that You will equip these saints to live out their faith in a way that they get to see You. In Jesus' name, amen.